We've all had bad dreams before, haven't we? Sometimes you wake up in a sweat. Sometimes you wake up and your heart is pounding. Does anybody have a dream about, a recurring dream about falling? I've never had that kind of dreaming about falling and waking up when you land or whatever it is. That would be so absolutely scary. Somebody was shaking their head. That would be so very, very scary. We do, from time to time, have scary dreams. I've been preparing to preach on Daniel's first dream, his first vision of the night. And I got up this morning early to kind of wrap up some preparation for the sermon, and I just now sort of thought of this. I had a dream last night, and, you know, it was this strange dream about Jasper County Jail. You know, and as you guys know, I go down to the jail and I do chapel for the inmates. But the best part of doing jail ministry is they let me back out. And I kept wandering around and kept wandering around. I don't know why I was down there, but it didn't seem like I was down there for chapel. And so that would be a bad dream, right, to be incarcerated. Nevertheless, we do have those. I just kind of want to ask you this question. Do you remember having bad dreams as a child? More threatening as a child. Do you remember having bad dreams as a child? That's so scary, and I think sometimes we forget about that. Do you remember a bad dream from your childhood? Does anybody? I do. I remember a particular bad dream from my childhood. And just even now kind of gives me the willies, you know, of how powerful our subconscious psyche can be to frighten us. Well, whatever your dreams were like as a child, whatever they are like now, you've never had a dream like this in Daniel chapter 7. It begins a new segment in the book of Daniel. All along the way, in chapters 1 through 6, we've had narrative. We've had a record of specific events that have happened in ancient history in the lifetime of the prophet Daniel. And they've been relatively straightforward stories, right? You could read the story and you could get the point. A couple of dreams have been included. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in chapter 2 and another one in chapter 4. All along the way, at least in the first 6 chapters, Daniel was there and he was like our tour guide through the interpretation of the dream, wasn't he? Well, now Daniel is the one having the bad dreams, and Daniel is the one who is frightened by the dreams, and Daniel is the one who has to ask for help to understand the interpretation of the dreams. So we are going to look carefully at Daniel chapter 7. But before we read through it, I do want to make one particular point. We should never even toy with the idea that one of our dreams has the same kind of significance that Daniel's had. Not even begin to have the same kind of significance that Daniel's dream had. I'm not saying that our dreams don't have significance. Now, sometimes the significance is the tacos that you ate. But more often than not, more often than the spicy food, our dreams do seem to be about some anxiety that we have or some anticipation that we have, something that we are worried about or something else that we perhaps are excited about. Yeah, it happens to us. I don't think we should worry too much about what they mean. We don't have any angelic guides to give us their interpretation. And perhaps they just mean, well, we're excited about something or we're worried about something and shouldn't go much further than that. God did grant in the Bible revelatory dreams. However, we can almost count them on one hand. So if we think all the way back to the book of Genesis, Pharaoh had a number of dreams, or had a dream, and Joseph was there to interpret. Nebuchadnezzar, so there's thousands of years in between Joseph and Pharaoh and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel himself, Ezekiel, had some really strange dreams in his book, the book of Ezekiel. Peter and Paul both had significant dreams and visions. And then John the Apostle, of course, in the book of Revelation. But we need to remember that all of these are either monarchs or prophets or apostles. And we are not monarchs, prophets, or apostles. And so we should not expect to have those kinds of dreams. In fact, it would be presumptuous and arrogant to think that we would receive a similar kind of dream that either foreshadowed the coming events in the world or even the coming events in our own lives. So, once again, if you would, read along with me in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to do my best here to read straight through the whole chapter. I've tried to vary in this series, whether I chop it up and make comments in between or whether I read straight through. And I just think that as best as I can, as much as I can pull it off, I'm going to try to read all 28 verses. And when we're done, what we need to do is go, wow, that was something. So that's the reason I'm going to try to read straight on through here. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of man was given to it. And then verse number 5, behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Verse number 6, after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, they came up among them. I considered the horn, and there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse number 9. And I looked, thrones were placed. By the way, I will pause here for a comment. It's as if Daniel has been on the shore, perhaps of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's been looking as the churning of the chaos of the sea brings up these beasts. But now he sees a vision of heaven. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Verse number 11, I looked then, because of the sound of the great words of the horn that was speaking. So that little horn that had a mouth and was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse number 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that cannot be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So, and by the way, we're going to get a brief summary answer now, and a longer one later. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Verse number 19. Then I, meaning Daniel, desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up before, and before which three of the 10 fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Verse number 21, and I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. So 10, and then yet another, this little horn. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment. The court shall sit in judgment. And his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Verse number 28, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Does anybody want to say, wow? What a chapter, what a vision. What does it all mean? Well, there are a couple of things that I want to, well, maybe more than a couple of things that I want to kind of lay out for us as an introduction before we get into 5 points of the message. So I do want to encourage you to take out of your bulletin the handout. Boy, isn't that some kind of handout? It's like 4 times longer than the normal sermon handout. So go ahead and get that out. You can look at the front page with just the outline on it, and then I'll let you know when I'm going to turn over and look at the chart on the back. So, first of all, we should acknowledge, first of all, that this chapter is not straightforward prophecy. This is, in sort of technical, biblical studies language, this is apocalyptic literature. So if it was prophetic, it would be something more like this. It would be the prophet saying, "The word of the Lord came to me," or "Thus saith the Lord." However, what Daniel says is that I saw in the night visions. And so this is not straightforward sort of textual prophecy. This is prophecy in 3D color. And it's technically called apocalyptic literature, where the prophet sees the vision. Also, something about apocalyptic literature is that it is very symbolic. How many of you want to say, yeah, I think there's symbolic stuff going on in here? These beasts represent kings and kingdoms and so on. And so there's obviously symbolic things, but because it has so many symbols in it, it is very often open to multiple interpretations. Now, I'm going to on the back on that chart there. I'm going to talk about what I think is a viable interpretation, but they are open to multiple interpretations. And sometimes we just don't know exactly what might the iron teeth represent or those three ribs or something like that. Sometimes we are just making our very best guess as we look back on the passage through the lens of history. Something else that is important about apocalyptic literature is that it is revealing reality from God's perspective. It's like pulling back the curtain so that we can see what's really going on in history and in the world and in reality and in world events. It's from God's perspective. They are revelation. Indeed, they are revelation, which is exactly what apocalypse means in Greek. So why don't you take out your little chart or turn your notes over there. And again, I recognize that these are open to a variety of interpretations, but at least to me, these seem pretty close, and I think will be familiar to those of you who have heard this passage preached before. So I've titled this chart, Kings and Kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. And across the top there we have these symbolic animals, and then we have the king or the kingdom that the animal represents, and then some of its characteristics of that animal and what that might represent about the king or the kingdom. And so first of all, we have the lion with the eagle's wings, and it's important to know that even one of the avenues in ancient Babylon was lined by statues of lions that had eagle's wings on them. It was representative. Even in the Bible, there's one place where it talks about the lion of Babylon and another place that talks about the eagle of Babylon. So obviously, this one seems to correlate with the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and of Babylon. And then we noticed in our apocalyptic vision here from Daniel that its wings were plucked off, which may very well mean, refer back to when Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated. Remember, he was humiliated and he ate grass like a cow, and so the plucking off of the proud wings of the eagle may represent his humiliation. But, however, this animal, this lion, was lifted up off the ground and made to stand like a man and given the mind of a man, which seems so reminiscent, of course, of when in chapter 4 Nebuchadnezzar was given his mind back. And it even says he was to receive the mind of a man. And so that does seem to work well with representing Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, doesn't this sound a lot like that statue back in chapter 2 with a head of gold and then a torso of bronze and then torso of silver and then bronze and then the legs and feet of iron. And so here we have the bear, and that seems to correlate with the Medo-Persian kingdom. It's lifted up on one side, which seems to correspond with the fact that the Persian element of the Medo-Persian empire was much stronger than the Median part of that empire. They were united, but the Persians were dominant. And then the three ribs in its mouth, some commentators and scholars seem to think that that is three kings that were conquered by Cyrus, and I'll let you try to pronounce those kings. But it also, and perhaps a little bit more likely, could be three kingdoms that were conquered by Medo-Persia together. And that would be the kingdom of Lydia, then Babylon, and then eventually Egypt. And this this being told to rise and to devour much flesh might be the conquest of Babylon. Remember, this dream came when Belshazzar was still king of Babylon, and it wasn't too long. And then Darius the general, or Darius the king, came in and defeated Babylon. So that might be the rising up and devouring much flesh. And then you have the third animal, the leopard with four wings. This, a leopard's fast anyway, and then it's given these four wings, which would make it like double fast, or triple fast, or quadruple fast. And that does seem to correspond so well with the speed with which Alexander the Great and the Greek army conquered all of the civilized world. I mean, just within 10 years, they conquered all of the civilized world. So those four wings seem to illustrate Alexander's conquest of the civilized world by the age of 32. And then this animal also had four heads, which does seem to correspond with when Alexander died at the age of 32. They divided his kingdom into four parts. And I'm not sure if I can remember, but the Ptolemaic part and the Seleucid part and a couple of others. And those four heads seem to represent the division of the Greek kingdom into four different regions. And then this terrible, dreadful beast that was exceedingly strong. This beast, it doesn't even have a name. It's just a monster. And that does seem to correspond to the Roman Empire there. It just seems that the Roman Empire was larger than all of these. It was more dominant, more cruel, more crushing than all of these. It's reminiscent of the legs of iron, which also, I believe, represented in chapter 2, the Roman Empire. It speaks of the power and the ferocity of these Roman conquering armies. And then this beast had 10 horns, and it seems hard to interpret the 10 horns. I know that for a while people interpreted it as a revived Roman Empire. That may yet be the interpretation. I would be very cautious about equating those 10 horns with any such thing as the European Union. I would really recommend that we not get that specific. I think that apocalyptic language is a little fuzzy around the edges, and we shouldn't get that specific until it's been fulfilled. However, there were 10 primary Caesars, from Julius Caesar to Domitian. Although there really were 12, a couple of them only ruled for a few months. So some historians and Bible scholars think that the 10 horns were those 10 primary Caesars. It may just represent the multiplied strength of the Roman Empire, or it might represent sort of just the descendants of the Roman Empire. So, you know, there was the Byzantine Empire, and really all through history, many, many Western nations really can trace their roots in some way or another to the Roman Empire. So that one is difficult to interpret, but nevertheless represents something that kind of flows out of or is a part of the Roman Empire, it seems to me. But then it does also seem to me that this little horn literally represents the Antichrist. The yet future capital A beast Antichrist, the beast of Revelation. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more when we get back to sort of the points of the sermon. But there's some other kingly figures in Daniel chapter 7, aren't there? There are some thrones that aren't related to these weird and wild beasts. And the Ancient of Days comes and sits on a throne. And this isn't a beast. This isn't an animal. The appearance in the vision appears to be of a wise and elderly man that comes and sits on the throne of the universe to represent God. And then, of course, there is the regal figure of the Son of Man. And I'm going to give later, they're in the chart there, but in the body of the sermon, I'm going to give some of the illustrations that the snowy white hair and the glowing white robes of the Ancient of Days, what perhaps those represent. But certainly, this apocalyptic vision is filled, is it not, with symbolism. And all of this is just sort of challenging to our imagination, isn't it? With all of the sort of wildness of the sea and the beasts, and then the purity and the holiness of the heavenly court. Something else that's very important regarding apocalyptic literature is that it is almost always written by and written for, at least the original audience, those who are persecuted. So think about it. John the Apostle writing the Apocalypse of Christ, the Revelation of Christ. Where is he at? He is in exile on Patmos. Daniel himself is in exile. And so it's written by those who are under the vice of persecution and domination and discrimination. And it is written to the Jewish exiles in Daniel's case and the suffering churches, those seven suffering churches in the book of Revelation, under the boot, as it were, of the Roman Empire. So, the main thrust of all apocalyptic writing is almost always the same. It is an encouragement for God's people to pull back the curtain and to see things from God's perspective. It includes a challenge. Don't be deceived by sort of the slick marketing of the outward success of all the godless societies and systems and kingdoms of the world. Don't be fooled. They are hollow. They are like that other dream in chapter 2 where just a rock comes tumbling in and crushes the statue to powder. It was hollow and it was empty. And so don't be fooled by the slick, successful schemes of the world. Don't be deceived. Don't follow in the ways of the world. Instead, stand tall and persevere because, and this is sort of the other main point of almost all apocalyptic literature, God's victory is always on the horizon. God's victory is real and it is there. And we can see it if we will pull back the curtain and understand this vision and all of the other apocalyptic visions of the Bible. It doesn't matter how powerful Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome may appear in the times of history, or how powerful Islam may appear, or how powerful, like during the tribulation, folks are going to be reading this too. And they're going to say, it doesn't matter how powerful Antichrist appears to be, they will be judged and God will be victorious. And then just one more thing in general. These prophecies, as well as these apocalyptic visions, are always, always easier to understand when they've been fulfilled in history and we can look back and plug in the details. Okay, they're always easier to understand that way, and this one is mostly fulfilled all the way up from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. That part of it's been fulfilled. We can easily plug those things in. And we should be humble, therefore, that it's difficult sometimes to understand these things until they have been fulfilled. It should keep us just willing to be humble as we read them. Now, this astounding, this wow vision, this apocalyptic revelation in a vision of the night wants to tell us five things. It wants to tell us something about, number one, the governments of this world. The governments of this world. Earlier, as I've already alluded to, in Daniel chapter 2, we read about a different dream that gave the same progression, right? In the statue, it was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And those kingdoms were represented by that beautiful statue, precious metals. It had its weaknesses, it had its problems, but it was nevertheless an ordered statue that had its appeal. That's from a human perspective on government. But God's perspective on human government is that human governments are like ravaging beasts. That may feel a little shocking to us who have enjoyed the relative peace of a democratic society. But from God's perspective, human governments rise up out of the chaos of the sea, which is often in the Bible means the rebellious, chaotic human rebellion against God. That was true both in the Bible and even in some ancient mythology. And so these beasts rise up out of human rebellion against God. Human government is represented by cruel beasts, hybrid beasts, some beasts that almost can't even be described, almost repulsive to look at. They are monsters. They are fierce conquerors. So think about it this way. From a human perspective, we might look back into ancient times and we might see sort of the culture and the pride and the nationalism of Egypt, which built up the pyramids and the Sphinx and the great pharaohs and hieroglyphics and beautiful art and all of those things. We might think about Babylon and see the hanging gardens and the beautiful wall and the pride and the culture of Persia and those ancient exotic kingdoms. And we might be sort of drawn by them and just sort of astounded by their by their majesty. We might think about the Roman Empire, which did pave the way for the peaceful distribution of the gospel itself, as roads were built and there was relative peace in the world as the apostles and others spread out to preach the word. But from God's perspective, they're all monsters. They're all monsters. Oh my. How can that be? Well, they are built on imperialism, aren't they? They are built on slave labor, aren't they? They are built on pride, even a certain amount of idolatry of the state itself. Nebuchadnezzar made everybody worship him, didn't he? Similar things were true of the pharaohs. It's really true, actually, of every state. Now, yes, there are blessings associated with human government. Romans chapter 13 certainly teaches us that. Governments provide a level of justice and order, and especially a government like ours, built on a principle of self-determination and freedom. Nevertheless, there is an underbelly of chaos and rebellion. Our country has been the most progressive experiment in individual freedom and government of the people, by the people, and for the people. I like America. You know, I don't want to immigrate anywhere else. But nevertheless, there is still evidence of this monstrous tendency even in our own government, even in our own nation. Any nation that can defend slavery has its monstrous side. Any government that can institutionalize racism for centuries, it has its beastly moments. Any government that can consider abortion on demand a reproductive right, it's got its problems. There is a side to the coin that is evil. Number two, this vision also reveals not just something about the governments of this world, but about the judge of this world. The judge of this world, the Ancient of Days. The reality behind the curtain, even with these monstrous kingdoms and this sort of the iron boot of Rome, all of them, including ours, will stand in judgment before God. So in Daniel's vision, these thrones are set and the heavenly court convenes and the Ancient of Days comes and he cast judgment on these beasts. The governments were represented by monsters. God is represented by a human form. His white clothing represents his holy purity. His white hair represents the wisdom that comes with age. His fiery chariot throne is an image of God's white hot judgment and his swift judgment, justice. He is both the king and a warrior, and nothing will stand before him. All of these things add up to a vision of God that is not domesticated. His hair is white and wild. His robes are flowing and glowing with purity and holiness. And he is not limited by our sense of fairness. He can be fierce in his judgment upon the nation and his defense of his faithful people. So this reveals something about God, the judge of this world. And then also, number three, this passage reveals something about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. We've already noticed that these clouds, they prefigure the divinity of the coming Messiah. God is the one who rides on the clouds, right? Back in the Exodus, it was a pillar of cloud that led the people in the wilderness. At the Mount of Sinai, it was a cloud that descended upon the mountain as God gave forth the law and made Israel to be a nation. In the Psalms, God is the one who rides upon the clouds and uses the storm as his chariot. And so therefore, this one, the Son of Man, who is presented before the throne of the Ancient of Days, he is divine. He comes with the clouds. And Jesus, as you know, took up this imagery and he applied it to himself as in his gospel ministry. And I wonder if you could just give us on the screen there, Josiah, not Matthew, but Mark. Thank you. Mark chapter 14, beginning in the middle of verse number 61, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" This is at Christ's trial, the Son of the Blessed. And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's very similar to the context. He's pulling Daniel 7 in to define who he is. He is the Son of Man, the divine Son of Man who stands as the Son of God. And he will come with clouds of heaven just like in Daniel chapter 7. And all people in Daniel 7, all people will serve and worship him. He deserves for people and nations and languages to serve and worship Jesus Christ. So this reveals that Jesus Christ's rule and dominion and kingdom will last forever and forever and ever. We get a glimpse, even here in the Old Testament, just a glimpse of the fact that the coming Christ will be fully divine and fully human. He's both the second Adam and the full and complete reflection of all of the glory of the Father. And then, number four, this passage also reveals something about the Antichrist and the time of tribulation. This little horn that came up, it displaced three kings. It came up among the ten. I know there can be multiple interpretations. Some people associate this little horn with an ancient king called Antiochus Epiphanes. I really don't think it applies well to him. It does seem to apply specifically to what in the New Testament is called the Antichrist. In the New Testament, there is a reference to the spirit of Antichrist, which is in the world even now. But there is also an ultimate, capital A, Antichrist that comes in the time of tribulation at the very end of history. And so, if that is correct, and I do think it is, we can learn some things about this Antichrist from the way Daniel describes the little horn. He seems to be very intelligent. He has eyes to observe. He has a mouth to speak. He will be a very suave and effective and intelligent world leader. If he wasn't possessed by the devil, he'd probably be a good world leader because he is able to bring about effective change and those kinds of things. The other kingdoms have been represented by a wild beast, but this one seems to be able to speak and have human intelligence. At least at first, he will not seem to be like these past brutal, cruel human governments, but almost the opposite. But we are told that for a time, times, and a half time, he will wear out the saints. He will change. He will become just vindictive towards the people of God. He will wear out and persecute God's people. But the good news is that time of persecution is limited. Again, a time, times, and a half time seems to be, if you kind of correlate that with other things in the Scriptures, there's a reference to 42 months in Revelation 11 and Revelation 13 to be 3.5 years associated with a portion of the 7-year tribulation. But there's something I want to point out. Why not just write 3.5 years? Could somebody say amen to that? Why not just write 3.5 years? Why did he do this? A time and times and then a half a time. Listen to this. Listen to this. He's going to arise suddenly, just in a time, just seemingly in a moment. He will arise suddenly. And then times, plural, especially for those who are suffering under his regime, it will seem as if this is going to go on and on and on forever. His cruelty goes into a second year and then a third year. And just this plurality, it doesn't even say two times, it just says times. It's going to seem like forever that this persecution is going to come and God's people are suffering and dying. But then, before that fourth year is complete, third and a half year or that half time, he will suddenly be judged in a moment, not even a blink almost. This kind of emphasis on the suddenness of his rise and the even more suddenness of his judgment, a time and times and then a half time. His time is coming. His time is coming for him to rise, but even after that, his time is coming to be judged. Well, there's more things that we could say. He is boastful, he is arrogant, he is blasphemous. He will be totalitarian. He will try to change the times and the very laws. It's almost as if he's not satisfied with ruling everything. He wants to rule the universe. He wants to change time itself. I think that's different than daylight savings time. Right? Somehow he wants to rule over things that are the very laws of the universe. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 26 is worth reviewing. The court shall sit in judgment. He will be judged. His dominion will be taken away, and the dominion of his kingdom and all other kingdoms will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High God. Finally, number 5, what about the kingdom of Christ and his saints? The kingdom of Christ and his saints. There are lots of details about this kingdom, but one thing is for sure. It is given to the saints. It is God's people who inherit it. It is God's kingdom. And at the same time, it is the kingdom of Christ. It's going to be a holy kingdom because it is given to saints, holy ones. If we want to think of ourselves as inheritors of the kingdom of God, we need to live holy lives. We need to show true evidence of genuine faith. Our lives need to be genuinely changed. And this kingdom will be the absolute opposite of all earthly kingdoms. All human governments have had their struggle with ethical compromise, but God's rule through his people and through his son will be characterized by wisdom and righteousness and holiness. Now there are just 2 final applications I want to make. Thank you for hanging in there with me. Sometimes when we read these apocalyptic visions, we can easily get lost in all of the details. They sound more like a science fiction novel or a fantasy movie, but when we read a science fiction novel, we finish it. When we watch an epic movie, we finish it and we go back to our lives. We kind of walk out of the theater, we close the book, and we take a fresh breath of air and look at our family and say, praise God for reality, right? Well, this is reality. And nevertheless, I do think we need a fresh breath of air from the New Testament. So this, I've skipped over a couple of verses, but if you would just give me Colossians chapter 2, Josiah. Thank you. Colossians chapter 2, listen to this. Oh boy. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is just solid Bible teaching on salvation. Amen? God has nailed our debt to the cross of Christ. But listen to number 15. At the same time, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God, in the cross of Jesus Christ, hangs the governments of this world, including the Antichrist, hangs them out to dry. The victory is already sealed and signed and delivered. This speaks of Christ's full victory over the rulers and authorities. It also reminds us, because of that salvation truth in verse number 13 and 14, we used to be a part of the beastly chaos and rebellion against God. We were on the wrong side of the cross. We had sins that need to be paid for. We had rebellion that needed to be forgiven. We were once rebels in the army of the Antichrist. Because of God's forgiving grace, because he has canceled our debt, because he has made us alive in Christ, we have received pardon and we have joined the ranks of Christ. So listen to me carefully. The full and final victory of the saints and of Jesus Christ over the Antichrist, all of his powers, I'm talking about Armageddon here, folks. It is absolutely certain because of the cross. Because of the cross, that Christian victory, that victory of Christ over the Antichrist and all that is in rebellion against God, it is certain because of the cross. Not because there'll be a great battle and somehow Jesus will win. The battle has been won. That little horn has been judged, and all those beasts have been defanged already. But we also need to remember that sometimes it feels as if we've got a little beast on the inside, doesn't it? We face raging temptations, strong selfishness, the rise of rebellion, the anger of strife, lust and jealousy, sometimes our own yet to be fully vanquished sin, nature, and selfishness. Sometimes that feels like a beast, doesn't it? And just like the saints are going to fight in Armageddon, or at least we're going to be with Christ at Armageddon, we need to fight against our sin nature. We need to enter in to battle against our beast. But the victory is certain because of the cross. In fact, our victory really is through the cross. We need to come to the cross again and again and again with our confession and our concern and our prayer and our cry. At the cross, we see two things: the horror of our beast, and we see the love of God despite our beast. And we come to the cross, we can receive the ultimate conquering grace of God. Let's pray. I just want you to kind of reflect for just a moment. This sermon has been a mouthful, hasn't it? With all of those symbols and all such things. And yet it comes down to a couple of very simple things. Rejoice in the victory of Christ. Rejoice in His victory. Sing and pray and shout. Oh yes, rejoice in the victory of Christ. And then at the same time, put your battle armor on and fight against that sinful, selfish nature that is yet to be vanquished. In the strength of the cross, by the truth of the gospel, fight against those beastly sins that frequently beset you and me. You think about those things, you pray to God about those matters, and in a moment I will just close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we just want to stand back in awe at the divine perspective of a reality. Oh, God, I'm sure glad that you are on the throne. Every one of these apocalyptic visions takes us back to the sovereignty of God. And we are thankful. Oh, in fact, we rejoice in it. And yet today especially, we rejoice in the Son of Man, the divine, coming in the clouds, Son of Man. We rejoice in His victory at the cross, and we anticipate His victory at the end of the ages, when Satan will be bound, and we all ultimately will be judged. Lord, draw our hearts to You. Cause us to put full faith in Christ. Help us to not neglect our own soul's salvation, because someday we will stand before You. Make us ready in Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, help us to fight the battle against sin. Frequently we find temptation rising up like a beast in our own souls. Lord, help us to fight against those battles. Help us, Lord, to see victory more and more and more and more, as we take our hearts and take our sin and take our confession, take our cry to the cross. May You there pour upon us Your grace, the grace of Your love, the grace of Your cleansing, the grace of Your redemption. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.